When we come to Acts chapter 20, we come to a very different sermon to the ones we've heard already. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, the first Christian sermon, really. And he is speaking to people who are, by and large, unbelievers, and he sees many of them converted on that occasion. They are Jewish people in the centre of the world of Judaism in Jerusalem. When you come to Acts chapter 17, as we looked at last week, we saw Paul preaching to the Jews out in the wider world, out in Greece, in Thessalonica, and then going down to the Gentiles in the great centre of the Gentile world in Athens, where he preaches on the Areopagus, on the hill where the great conference takes place. Today, when we look at Acts chapter 20, we see one of the early recorded Christian sermons. Because here he is not speaking to unbelievers, be they Jew or Greek. Here he is speaking to a group of Christians. And not just any group of Christians, he is speaking to the group of Christian elders from a local church amongst whom he has spent some couple of years ministering. They are well known to him, and he has ministered amongst them for several years. He has gone away, and as he passes by them on the way back to Jerusalem, he calls for them to come down and see him down at the ship some 30 miles away from their town. Or their city, rather. And he tells them of his ministry, reminds them of his ministry amongst them, and what is about to happen to him, and gives them his charge for their future, as to what he wants them to be doing now. Firstly, he mentions his own ministry. He talks about it as being a hard life. He has faced opposition, trials, tears, difficulties he has faced. You see them there mentioned in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials that befell me through plots of the Jews. You see in verse 23 that his difficulties are not over. He is going on to Jerusalem and he is assured of both imprisonment and afflictions. The Christian ministry for Paul has always been difficult, as indeed it is for anyone who cares to undertake it. But he has never shrunk back from the task because of its difficulties. Verse 20 says he does not shrink back, but rather he goes on with the difficult task of going from door to door, testifying to people privately and preaching publicly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know as recipients of door knockers that most of us get fairly turned off by their persistent going from door to door, be they Mormon, Jehovah's Witness or all stations between. However, one day you might like to reflect on the alternative of being on the other side of the door knocker. It's a very hard task, those of us who have gone out, for example, inviting people to the crusade or going around for the Heart Foundation or something like that. Now, that to go from door to door is a difficult, lonely, hard task. At every doorstep, you are concerned about the reception you are about to receive, be it from the adults, the humans, the children, or the dogs. You're always concerned what lies behind that other side of the door. But Paul went on with that task, didn't shrink from it. He didn't cease, he says in verses 31, I did not cease from admonishing you with tears. Night and day I worked on your behalf. The 40-hour week had not entered into the possibility of Christian ministry. Funny thing that, you know. We still work on the principle that clergymen work one day in seven. And it's a very nice life to only have to work on Sundays. Because that is the view of the outsider only, as I know you know, that the labour involved in Christian ministry is non-ending, and Paul didn't shrink from it. He worked diligently for it, and he toiled not only in the work of the ministry, but at a job at the same time, so that he wouldn't burden these people, so that he could provide for them the gospel without charge. He went and had a job, as well as going night and day, visiting them and talking to them about the gospel. Christian ministry is always hard. It always faces opposition. That's not to say it's not great fun and enjoyable. Please don't get me wrong. I'm sure Paul had no thought of cancelling out his employment contract, as of course I have no contract idea of that either. But we must never assume it's going to be easy. And Paul has clear-cut goals. Verse 19, you see them. He said he was serving the Lord with all humility. That's his concern, is to serve the Lord. It's his primary concern, as it must be always in our ministry, whatever that ministry may be. We may think that we're serving people, and in some extent we are, but we are always serving the Lord as we serve his people. When I'm using this word ministry, please do not misunderstand me that I'm only talking about those who wear dog collars,
That, of course, is not the only form of ministry. Ministry is serving people. And whenever we serve God's people, we're engaged in Christian ministry, being it serving morning tea or handing out the books at the door or collecting the offertory plate or talking with people or extending hospitality to them or welcoming them. That is all forms of Christian ministry. And the more we minister, the more difficult it gets, the more we'll actually find opposition. Strange thing that, isn't it? That we will find opposition, especially by those who do not love the Lord or his gospel. But notice Paul's real goals as they're spelt out in verse 24. He says, I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That is his ministry. His course, his program, and his plan, and his goal is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That is what he is about in all his work. And he does that with tears. Tears that come from trials up there in verse 19-20, but also in tears for the labor of ministry. As he admonishes them in verse 24, he talks about the admonishing night and day in tears. For he always is involved in concern with the people with whom he is ministering. And as we get involved with people, so it is a painful process, both for us and for them. There's none of this anonymous Christianity with Paul. He works amongst people and knows them well and bears their grief and is grieved by them as they seem slow to learn, as he works amongst them, teaching and encouraging. And indeed, you see the tears come again, don't you, in verse 37. Because when he leaves, they all weep. Now, maybe they're Mediterranean people and they're more given to tears than we are. And that may be why they're more psychologically healthy than we are too. However, they give themselves to tears. They are deeply moved by the fact that this their elder, this their apostle and founder, this one, they will not see again. And they weep for that. They weep for their loss at this time. You see how close-knit their fellowship can be. And indeed, what a challenge it is to us. The idea of anonymity in church going has been a long-standing Anglo-Saxon tradition, which is very hard to overcome. But yet it's got nothing to do with New Testament Christianity, where people are encouraged to love one another as Christ has loved them. And Paul, therefore, never is unshrinking in his ministry, never holds back. He never, verse 20, held back anything profitable for you. Never holds back from going to Jerusalem, although he knows it means prison and afflictions. He still goes on. He never holds back anything, for he wishes in verse 27 to declare the whole counsel of God to them. There's a tremendous temptation not to tell people the truth. Oh, it's not that you tell them lies, it's just you don't tell all the truth. There are certain bits which you refrain from telling them because you're afraid that they will laugh at you or mock you or scorn you, or won't have anything to do with you anymore. So you just keep quiet about it. You just let it slide along as if it doesn't really matter. You don't enter into disagreement with people. No one wants to be disagreeable. And Christians mustn't be contentious, quarrelsome, argumentative people. But if we believe in the truth, then that must mean that we will be in conflict with error. Of course, if you don't believe there's any truth, then you're not in conflict with anybody, are you? But as soon as you actually decide there is such a thing as truth, then you are bound to be in conflict with people, and indeed conflict with Christian brothers and sisters too. But Paul does not hold back from declaring to people the truth of the Word of God. He is willing to teach it. That is a hard task, and we must pray for all our teachers, as we pray for ourselves as we teach each other the Word of God, that we might speak the truth in love with one another. He doesn't shrink, this Paul. You can see then that centre to Paul's ministry and life, because it's his goal, because it's what he's involved in, is the gospel of the grace of God, is the message. The message has captivated this man, and leads him on from imprisonment to bashing, from afflictions to toil, from difficulty to tears. This message drives this man on. Well, what is the message about?
There are five notes that I could see of it in this passage fairly clearly. The first one is repentance. That's what it's about. Verse 21, he talks about the way in which he ministered from door to door, Jew and Gentile, everybody. He talks about repentance to God and, secondly, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just ponder for a moment on those things. I know we go over them often, but it's necessary because they are so commonly misunderstood. Funny thing, that, isn't it? That the most central things of Christian understanding are the things most commonly misunderstood. Repentance is the idea of turning back, changing sides, reversing the way you're going, turning back to God. It's not a matter of feeling sorry. You may feel sorry, you may not feel sorry. Sometimes you feel sorry, and you don't change your views. You don't change the way you're going. You just feel sorry about it. Other times you change the way you're going, although there's no question of feeling sorry. It's just a matter that you've changed your mind. You're going the other direction. Repentance is changing your mind. It's changing the direction you're going. You can talk about it in terms of politics. Last week, the British electorate changed their minds, didn't they? Previously, they had voted for a Labour government, only just. Now they have voted for a Conservative government by some majority. There is a change in mind. Some people, of course, didn't change at all. They voted the same way as they'd always voted, like their grandparents had voted before them. In fact, they haven't thought about politics for the last four or five generations. But there are a group of people who did change. For previously they had voted the Labour, now they have voted Conservative. They've made a change. And that is a repentance. Now they may feel sorry about it. They may not feel sorry about it. Mr. Callaghan may lead many people to beat their breast and cry woe and alack and alas and all that. But by and large, they're the people who have been voting Conservative for the last two or three generations. Other people may think, there's nothing to do with feeling sorry. We've given him a go and he doesn't know what to do. We'll give Mrs. Thatcher a go, see what she knows. Other people just voted that way, I presume, because she's a woman. She must know better. So put her down too. All kinds of reasons why you may change your mind that do or do not reflect sorrow in your heart. But it is a repentance. It is a change in the direction we're going to live. And that's only a minimal change, because I don't think one government's going to be much different to the other, personally. It's only a minimal repentance. The kind of repentance that Paul is talking about is repentance to God. It's actually turning my whole life away from the way I'm living back to serving God, to serve Him as my God, to be ruled over by Him. That is a very radical change, tremendously far-reaching in its effects. And a faith to Jesus Christ is the second point he brings. Now, faith, again, you see, is a word people don't understand. They think it's some kind of inner mystical oomph that you get. Now, you might have an inner mystical oomph, and blessings on you if you have. And I suggest a change in diet, because onions do that to me too. That is not what faith is about. Faith is about relying upon something. Faith is about trusting something. You rely and trust lots of things. And this way it's related to a person. Faith in Christ, faith in Jesus, a person. And you express faith in people over and over again. You rely and trust people often, don't you? Every time you catch a bus, you trust somebody, don't you? You trust two people usually on our buses. You trust the conductor, that when he put the numbers up, he put the right ones up, and that the bus you're getting on is going where you think it's going. That requires a lot of trust. I worked as a bus conductor, and I often had the wrong numbers up. It was misplaced trust when you worked with me, when you got on my bus. I used to forget and used to send the thing to Circular Quay while we were going to Bondi. It was an interesting speculation, interesting idea you could see on people's faces as they caught the bus heading towards Bondi, which was marked Circular Quay. Do they trust the number or do they trust the wording? But they're actually trusting me by trusting my message, aren't they? They're saying, this bloke knows where we're going. And so they get on the bus because it's a trust which leads to action. It's an active trust. It's one which calls you. You also trust the driver, don't you? You trust that he's able to manoeuvre that huge thing through the traffic and get you there. That he will get you there. And indeed, you even trust the timing that he'll get you there too. People do it by timetable. Now, all that trust and faith may be misplaced. Indeed, the timetabling is often misplaced. But it is trust, exactly the same as the Bible is talking of when it uses the word. I understand the message, I believe the message, and I'm acting upon the message. The believing the message is just you're relying upon it. You're trusting it. Like I'm trusting the little stool I'm standing on here. I've got my weight on it. I think it will hold me. Has for the last few weeks, and I don't think the white ants have been too vicious lately, I put my weight upon it, and I trust it. And what Paul calls upon people to do is to turn back from God and to trust Jesus, to put their faith, to put their life in his hands, to let him be the ruler and the governor of their lives. Because, and I'll take these just out of order, if you'll excuse me for a moment, he is actually preaching about the kingdom. You see it in verse 25, and now behold, I know all of you who amongst whom I have preached the kingdom will see my face no more. Because what Paul is preaching about Jesus is that you must trust in him as the Christ. And the Christ is the King. We tend to think that Jesus had a three-barrel name. He was Mr. J.C. Lord. Or he was Mr. Lord J.C. Or he was Mr. something. You know that man, don't you? Mr. Jesus Christ. And Christ is his surname, or Lord is possibly his surname. Possibly he was one of the House of Lords. You see, he was Lord Jesus, Lord J. Christ. The two things are job descriptions. One is his name. Jesus is his name. Lord is a job description. It's a master. Christ is a job description. It's the appointed Messiah, the King. They are his job descriptions. And what we need to do is to turn back and put our faith in him, in the King. We're to vote out Mrs. Thatcher. We're to vote out Mr. Fraser. We're to vote out our own selves and have Jesus as our King, and to trust that he will know how to run our lives. That's what it's about. That's what the kingdom is about. The kingdom of God is when God is King, when Jesus rules over my life, that he is running the show, not me anymore, and that I trust that he knows how to run it better than I know how to run it. Good evidence of that, I may say, too. He does know how to run it better than I. He's the maker, and so on. Now, this gospel, this message of the kingdom, if I go back one point, is the message of grace. For it is the gospel of grace, we're told in verse 24, is it not? I do not account my life of any value, nor precious to myself, only I may accomplish my course, the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The word grace is the idea of generosity. A gracious hostess is a generous one, isn't she? One who makes you feel at home, who puts herself out and her whole house out for the disposal of the guests to make you feel comfortable. Gracious person. Grace is the idea of generous. And God is generous. Because we are not in the kingdom of God because of our achievements, but because of his mercy, his forgiveness. For he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. Not because we deserve him to die on our behalf, but because we do not deserve him. For he dies for sinners. He dies for people who have done wrong. He dies for the failures. He dies for you and me, if you'll excuse me pointing it out to you. That he who was rich became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. That is a generous act. If I were to give away all my wealth to you so that you might have wealth, that is generous, isn't it? It may not be very much, but it's generous. That is what God does, only it's very much. He gives away his Son so that we who are lost and without hope and without anywhere to go might indeed have hope and purpose and life and forgiveness and eternity. That is generous. It's a gospel of generosity. And so it is called the word of his grace in verse 32. It is God's whole message about generosity. Now, having explained his own ministry and the message, having given hints about the message he's proclaiming, he gives charge to the elders as to what they are to continue to be doing, and which we'll go through very quickly. Just because half the notes are there doesn't mean half the sermon's there. The continuing task of the elders in Ephesus. They have been appointed, says Paul in verse 28, as the guardians of the flock. They're the bishops or the overseers, the foremen, who are there to be looking after the flock like shepherds. Now, how are the shepherds to look after the flock? By feeding them. That is how you guard them. You guard them from the wolves, keeping the wolves away, and you guard them by leading them to the pastures where you may feed them. That is by teaching them and by admonishing them. You need to reflect on the passage to see how I draw that out of its context, but I'm sure it's there, and later on you can question me if you don't think it is. He feeds the flock for whom Jesus has died. Jesus has bought this flock. See, here's a group of people. They basically do not look different to the people that you might see in the bus that you catch to work tomorrow. You look around. I mean, you know these faces around about you, don't you? Now, if you're a visitor amongst us, I suppose you don't know the faces. Here's just a group of people. They look just like the people you see in the bus every day of the week. They're like any group of people. But they're not really. They are the group of people for whom Jesus died. That makes them very, very precious in God's eyes. They are not lightly to be lost. They are to be cared for, seeing God was willing to care for them at such price. And so Paul says to the elders of this congregation in Ephesus, as I say to our own elders here, as I can say to each one of us indeed, we must care for the flock for whom Jesus died. With that kind of care. Indeed, be alert, says Paul. Be alert that no one be snatched away by the false teachers, by the wolves who will come to steal and snatch in verse 29-30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come amongst you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. People come in from outside. We have them regularly here. I don't know if you know that or not, but regularly we have people who visit us from outside. We've had ministers from several different sects and cults who have joined up with our congregation in the evening for a few short weeks in order to try and lead people astray. It's a regular event down here. It's a strange thing that takes place, that people actually will come in amongst a congregation of people in order to take them aside. And there'll also be the danger that there'll be people within our own congregation who will depart from the Word of God and will seek to take away some of the sheep from the congregation, away into false teaching, into false pastures. So Paul encourages the elders always to be alert, to understand the word of God, the word of grace properly, and to be ready for those who are false in their understanding, to teach the truth accurately, and to not allow those who are false teachers any ground, for the word of God must speak them. And so Paul commends them and their congregation to the word of God's grace. Verse 32 is a beautiful verse, well worth underlining and marking. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. That is where the true pasture is for the sheep. God's word. If you want to be one of the people who follow the apostles, who want to be truly based on where the apostles are at, that is where they're at. The word of God's grace, the gospel, it's the message which dominates this man. It is the message to which we must adhere. For as we adhere to the message, the word of his gracious generosity in sending his son to die for us, as we adhere to that, so we will be built up in the faith. So we will be given the eternal life, which is the message of that generosity. And you can see the character of such generosity, for Paul goes on to speak of his own ministry and commend them and their ministry to always be looking after the weak, to give themselves as Paul gave, as Jesus gave, because as Jesus taught, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And indeed, it's a great temptation to us all to be keen on ministering to those who are strong. And there's a good and right purpose to that. But we need to be careful for the weak, for those whom we do not find it easy to speak with and to encourage and to help, but who need the encouragement and help, like we all do. And we need to work at being gracious and generous, like our Lord and Saviour. Well, there are three conclusions I wish to draw from it. Three areas in which we can think about it. Three questions that we can pose to ourselves. The first question, do we at this stage live under the kingdom of grace? Under the kingdom of generosity. That is, Have we experienced Jesus' forgiveness? Do we know Jesus to have died for me, that I might be forgiven and part of God's family? Or if you like to put it another way, it's all the one question I'm working on. Have we turned back from running our own lives under our own kingdom to put ourselves under Jesus Christ and let him run our lives for us? Am I living life under the kingdom of Philip Jensen or under the kingdom of Jesus? Am I still trusting myself, believing myself to run my own affairs my own way without any help from anywhere else? Or am I trusting Jesus, my King and Lord, who died for me that I may be forgiven? That's the first question that comes out of the passage. The second question refers to our ministries, whatever those ministries may be. Are we generously giving to those who are weak, ministering to them like shepherds, ministering on the word of grace, ministering the gospel, that which can build people up? That is the core of our work. It must always be leading back to the word of God, which builds people up and gives them the inheritance. Whatever our ministries may be, we need to be looking after the sheep in this area. And thirdly, as Christians, if we are living under the kingdom of grace, are we ourselves being built up by the word of grace? Paul commends the Ephesians to the word of God's grace. I'm sure he doesn't mean by that that they're to leave it next to their bed, never to be opened and read. Or if indeed it is to be opened and read, never to be thought about. Or indeed if it is opened and read and thought about, never to be acted upon. I'm sure that when you commend someone to the word of grace, you are commending them to live their lives based upon the word of God, taking their direction from the King, who speaks through his word to his people. Are we as Christians really basing our lives on God's word?